John 10:24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." This morning I want us to take our lesson from this phrase, "Tell us plainly." Before we get into the lesson, I want to welcome everyone here this morning. It's the start of a beautiful week outside. You see things changing every day in God's creation. And just thinking about last week in the eclipse, you know, people were amazed with the darkness for 4 minutes. And you stop and think about when Christ was on the cross and the darkness that took place then. And when there is the darkness, not for 4 minutes, there is the darkness and then the earthquakes. And the dead came forth from the tombs. And then people say there is no God. That's another lesson. Anyway, I want us to consider, tell us plainly. You know, we live, I'll back up, I live where I want to be told plainly. I don't like people playing games with me, saying one thing and they mean something else. I want to know plainly. I want to understand what somebody is saying, what somebody is intending. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, does the Bible answer questions plainly? Is there a way to heaven? Tell us plainly. Isaiah says in Isaiah 35 and verse 8, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, for it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." This was a prophecy of the way to heaven made more than 700 years before Christ and the opening of the way. And God said he was going to make the way so plain that the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not enter in. We would say in today's language, even a fool can understand how to get to heaven. They can understand, but they don't want to listen to what God says. Is there a way to heaven? Tell us plainly. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So is he telling us plainly about how to get to heaven? Well, notice he says there's two different gates. We want to go in by the narrow gate, not that broad gate. We go in by the narrow gate. We go in that gate that not too many people find. And some people will look down on us and they will say, "How many people are in your church or in your group or this or that?" And they think that the more people in an organization means that they are right and they are going to heaven. Friends, Jesus says just the opposite. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The broad way, if someone is pushing the broad way with numbers, we need to stop and consider, what does the Bible say? Well, Lord, tell us plainly. Is there more than one church? I see all these churches out there. Surely there's more than just one church. Well, Paul, in writing to the Romans, says in Romans chapter 12, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And somebody will say, "Okay, but I don't see the church in there. We see one body, but is one body the church?" Well, Ephesians 4:4, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. Back in chapter 1, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see the church is the body. That means however many bodies there are is how many churches there are. There's one body, one church. And notice he's head over all things to the church. How many heads is there? One head, one body, one church. It's pretty plain. Colossians 1:18, Paul writes, and he is head of the body, the church. Tell us plainly, he's head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. But so many people say, no, there's got to be more than one. But what does Jesus say? What does the Bible say? He tells us plainly, there's just one church. Lord, tell us plainly, what must we do to be saved? Or to get into this one body? If we come to realize that there's just one body, well, how do we get into it? Because, you know, the world is so confusing. One preacher will say one thing, another preacher will say something else. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's pretty plain. Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is it about baptism that so many people don't want to be baptized? It's pretty plain and simple. But as we were talking about in class this morning with the parable of the sower, I think it just shows the condition of their heart. That same sun that hardens the clay and melts that block of ice, that same word will harden someone's heart because their heart is already hard. And that word will melt the heart of this sincere and honest individual, so they want to do what is right. It's not confusing. It's not confusing when you open up God's word. It's confusing when you hear all these different men out there. What must we do to be saved? Acts 22:16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I had a study with Jehovah's Witnesses several years ago, and they invited me to one of their baptismal services. And they wait and have a special day, and then all of those that want to be baptized can come and be baptized with their baptism. You never read in the New Testament about somebody waiting. The exact opposite. It's pretty plain. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Call on the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So is this getting more plain or more confusing? One body, one church, one Spirit, one baptism. We'll see here in a minute. In 1 Peter 3:21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sins, when we confess Christ as our Savior, when we in humble obedience submit to Him and are baptized, we have full assurance that our sins are forgiven and we are saved. Then people will say, but it's so confusing. Which baptism? Which baptism? Tell us plainly. Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? Again, when you read the Bible, it's pretty plain, and you have to have help to misunderstand what the Bible says. Matthew 3:16, talking about the baptism of Christ, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Well, if you come up from the water, you can't come up from the water until first you are down in the water. And so many people, they love to go to John chapter 3 because of John chapter 3:16, for God so loved the world, and talk, and they'll say, all you have to do is believe. And they ignore that Jesus told Nicodemus just before that, that he must be born again. He tells him three times, you must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom, you must be born again. Of the water and the Spirit, baptism. But people pull out John 3:16. And then they don't read any further. You go on down in John chapter 3 to verse 23. And John was baptizing in Enon near Salem. Why? Why was he baptizing there? Because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. If all you need to do is sprinkle somebody, you don't need much water. But John baptized where there was much water. Acts 8:36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And again, to point out earlier, he didn't wait. He saw water, and he wanted to stop and be baptized. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So was that sprinkling, was that pouring, or was that immersion? Was that little water or much water? And just in case we don't understand verse 38, they both went down into the water. And verse 39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Well, baptism. Tell us plainly, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Romans chapter 6 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, baptism is spoken of as a burial. A burial. When you bury somebody, do you just sprinkle a little dirt on them? Do you take a bucket and pour on top? Tell us plainly. Baptism, what is it? I don't understand. Is it pouring? Is it sprinkling? Or is it immersion? Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Example after example, plain language, yet people, because of their heart, because of one of those rocks that's in their heart, because of that hard ground, because of this or that, they don't want to accept the plain teaching of Christ. Hebrews 10:22, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, tell us plainly, how should we live after we become members of the church? That's a good question. Is the Bible plain about that? Can we just live any way we want to? Paul, writing to Titus in chapter 2, says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Is that hard to understand? Well, you'll have people today, when I was growing up, it was real simple to understand. But somewhere along the way, people say, well, you can't say this is right and that's wrong. You're too narrow-minded. You have to accept all these views. And I find it interesting. I think it was the TV on the other day. I was watching some of the local news, which I usually don't do. And they were talking about arresting somebody somewhere for child porn charges. And that was the news of the day. They kept repeating that over and over and over and this many counts, and they found it on the person's phone. And then our tax dollars go to promoting this transgender mutilation of young people, and that's okay. People call right wrong and wrong right, and up is down and down is up. Friends, the Bible makes it plain and clear what is right and wrong, teaching us that denying ungodliness — what's ungodliness? That's anything not godlike. Denying ungodliness, we've got to deny worldly lust, those things that are going to choke the word out of our heart, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that we should live soberly. Does that mean we shouldn't drink? It's not talking about drinking. We should live soberly. We should have our mind in control. We should have our thoughts in control. Sober-minded. Able to discern between right and wrong. See, that's one of the things when you drink alcoholic beverages, you lose the ability to discriminate between right and wrong. You lose the ability to discriminate where the lines are on the road. You lose the ability to discriminate your speed, distance, a hundred other things. We are to have control of our mind, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The Bible is pretty plain on how we should live, but people don't want to hear it, or they just say that's too hard to understand. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, that's every effort, exerting ourselves, giving all diligence. We can't be haphazard, lackadaisical, mediocre. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." I just don't understand how to live after I become a member of the church. It's just so confusing. No, friends, it's not confusing. It's, do we want to submit to Christ or not? Again, I made this slide and kept it for different lessons, but when we think about adding these virtues, it's, we are building a house, we are building a life. And what are we building on? And are we using all of these blocks, all of these virtues — faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness, godliness, love. It's not pick one. Peter tells us to add all of these. Well, Lord, is it important to attend the services of the church? Tell us plainly. You know, I was baptized 5 years ago. I haven't gone to church yet. You mean I need to go? I go twice a year. I go Christmas. I go Easter. You mean you want me to do more than that? Well, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Well, Lord, tell us plainly whether one service a week would be sufficient. Well, what does the scripture say? We've got several scriptures on that. In Acts 2:46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Now, this is not talking about a worship service, but it's showing that the Christians came together daily. They came together daily. We need to put ourselves in situations. I'm not saying we have to associate with Christians 7 days a week, but we need to put ourselves in situations where we have the ability to. We are surrounded by fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that have the same purpose and goal in our life that we do. Acts 2:47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." Doesn't sound like they were waiting to have a baptismal service. If they were adding to the church daily, people were being taught daily, people were responding daily. Acts 16:5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." Acts 17:11, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures once a month to find out whether these things were so." No, they searched the scriptures daily, daily. And we just don't have time today. You don't know what my schedule is like. I've got so much going on, I don't have time to read my Bible every day. Do you think God's going to accept an excuse like that? Lord, tell us plainly how often Christians ought to eat the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, and continued his message until midnight." So we see by this example that the disciples on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Well, how often do we come together to do that? How often should Christians eat the Lord's Supper? Every first day of the week. And they understood that. Every first day of the week. It's just like with the Sabbath. They were told to keep the Sabbath. Which one were they to keep? Every week that had a Sabbath, they were to keep it. When we are to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we are to take it every first day of the week. And you think about under the old law, what if one of the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews, the foreigners that we've learned their names, what if they said, "Well, I've got things to do. I'll keep the Sabbath one Sabbath out of the month." What would have happened to them? They would have only done that once. Because they would have been, I shouldn't laugh, they would have been stoned to death. What if I keep it two. Lord, I'll keep it two Sabbaths out of the month. No, he wanted every Sabbath. And we see this in the family. And when we were raising children and we had meal time, and things changed as we got older, and I started working out of town and would leave before everybody else would get up. But when we had breakfast, you know how often we expected our children to be around the table at breakfast? Every time we had breakfast. Every time we had breakfast, we expected them to be there. And when we have the Lord's Supper, God wants his children to come together. And it's just like with attending, with the Lord's Supper, with other things, I might not be here, then I don't have the opportunity to exhort and encourage you. And when you aren't here, I'm not getting encouraged by your presence. So we see we all need each other. We all need each other, because I tell you, I'll be the first to raise my hand. I can't get to heaven by myself. If I could, everybody else could, and we wouldn't need the church. We all need each other. And people will say, it's just too hard to understand. What about the music in the worship? You know, that's hard to understand. I see these praise bands and these gospel groups, and we get flyers in the mail that we'll be glad to come to your church and put on a service for you to get people in. Romans 15:9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Tell us plainly, what is the music in worship? Were those other verses too hard to understand? Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And again, people want to bring in what man says, what man does, but it'll be so much better to have instruments, not when God says to sing. And then they'll go back to the Old Testament. Well, that old law was for the Jews. It wasn't for the Gentiles, it was for the Jews. And when you go back and you look at that Jewish law that we couldn't keep if we wanted to, since we aren't Jews, and they had a pattern. And you look in the books of law, and in that pattern, it told what instruments were to be played and who was to play them. It wasn't everybody brought their own cymbal and tambourine and this and that. It listed the families that were to play the instruments. And then you think, too, about some of these arguments about having mechanical music. But the verse says, speaking to one another. You see, singing is reciprocal. I sing to you, you sing to me. Again, we all edify each other. Well, to be consistent, if you want to have mechanical music, then everybody should have a mechanical instrument. This person can bring a banjo, this one a guitar, this one roll in their piano, this one their drum set. They don't want to do it that way. See, they want to pick and choose and come up with whatever they want to. And then they say, the Bible is just too hard to understand. Lord, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly. Does Jesus make it too hard for us to understand? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And again, I got to do a follow-up. So when I left songbooks up on the front, the night we had her singing, there were a whole bunch still left there when I came back. And I said, take one of those books and you start your day off with a song and it'll make your day a whole lot different. That's one of those things, we don't have to wait till we come here to sing. We can do that every day, every night. But the way he wants us to worship, we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And see, with the mechanical instrument, we don't teach. You hear somebody playing an organ, what does that music teach you? It doesn't. It's the words of the songs that teach us and admonish us. Hebrews 2:12 saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. You hear all kinds of excuses for people bringing different things into the worship service. And I heard somebody say one time about having different instruments of music. And they said, well, in Revelation, it says there's going to be instruments in heaven. And so if it's in heaven, we can bring it into the church. And the person said, well, it also talked about those horses up there. And if there can be horses in Revelation in heaven, then we can bring a horse into the service. And I probably shouldn't say that, because isn't there some place out west of here that large stable that has some kind of worship service on Sundays? I think there is. You just see how far people go once they get away from the Bible. Well, how about the contribution? Tell us plainly. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. It's pretty plain. On the first day of the week. Lord, tell us plainly of the danger of worldly things. James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friends, we are in the world, but we can't let the world get into us. We need to have our priorities. We need to set our heart on those things above. When we try to see how close to the world we get, all we have to do is slip and then we're right in there. We're right in the pig pen with the rest of the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. But you see, Satan uses all these things to tempt us. And he'll get us to try this, and he'll try that. And those things that we try are pleasurable. They are pleasurable. And when somebody asks us, or they say something about, is sin pleasurable? We know the answer is yes. Because Moses chose to be with his people instead of enjoying the passing pleasure of sin. You see, sin is pleasurable for a time, but then we have to pay the price. And those few minutes of sin, those years of sin that we lived in pleasure and sin, we're going to spend an eternity paying for that. There's a danger of worldly things. Well, what will be the reward of the faithful Christian? Tell us plainly. Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. In Revelation 14:13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. In Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Friends, God has made it very plain what he wants us to do, how to get to heaven, how many churches there are, how to be saved, what is baptism, how should we live. He's made it plain about attending the services, about the worship to God, the music, worldly things, and our reward. Has he made it plain about how to be a New Testament Christian? He's made it very plain. He's made it very plain. He's made it where anybody, anywhere, anytime, any culture can accept his word, repent of their sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized for the remission of their sins, live a faithful life, and enjoy all the blessings that he has promised. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to the gospel invitation, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.